Book of Romans, Romans chapter 11, again, a study of Romans 9, 10, and 11. What about Israel? Wonderful question for today. What about Israel? So many opinions. But what does the Word say? Romans chapter 11, then, beginning in verse number 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Perish the thought. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Watch ye not, what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled, that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou beareth not the root, but the root thee. And I think we'll stop here for tonight. What Paul now is saying in very clear and unequivocal language is that God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. In other words, God already knows what's going to happen to Israel. He knew what was going to happen to Israel before the world ever began. The things that took place in the wilderness wanderings didn't catch God by surprise, not in the least. This scene that comes before us here where Elijah now makes intercession against Israel, that didn't catch God by surprise. He knew all about the 7,000 that he had reserved unto himself according to the election of grace before the world began. And so it should be no surprise to us that he also has a remnant of Israel according to the election of grace even today. And of course, I took some care last time we got together to belabor that point. We are in the same biblical dispensation as Paul writes Romans chapter 11 from. The church was already well underway, the church age. We're still in the church age. So the things that Paul says were true in 65 or 67 AD are still true today. God has still reserved to himself, and I think more than 7,000 men who haven't bowed the knee to the godless world system. Here it's Baal. But Baal was just a manifestation of the godless cosmos that we read about in the scripture. And so, unequivocally, Paul declares that God is not finished with Israel. And of course, here he's talking of Israel as a nation. And so there are individual Israelites according to the election of grace even today. And that's what he's talking about. Now, last time we got together, we were looking at verse number 8, and I think that's a good place for us to start tonight. And it's a parenthetical expression here. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day, and indeed unto this day in which we presently live and read this portion of Scripture. And last time we got together, I believe I mentioned it, and if I didn't, I'll do it right now, that if you look at the American Standard translation here, they have this as a spirit of stupor, not slumber. They're not just asleep, they're actually instupidated. Is that a word? I guess I'll play Humpty Dumpty now. Words mean whatever I say they mean, nothing more. Nothing less. They're instupidated. A spirit of stupor, as the American Standard has put it. So there's a spiritual hardening here and a trust in a place of privilege. And I believe I did speak about the idea of a table and fellowship that a table represents and always has in human society. The priests of Israel actually ate with God at his table. And of course, we have the celebration of the Lord's table in the church. And so it shows a place of privilege. To be invited to a table is a place of privilege. And so the children of Israel made a huge mistake. They began to trust in their place of privilege instead of in the Lord. And that's why the scripture says in verse number 7 that Israel hasn't obtained that which he sought. And we talked about the thing that Israel was seeking was righteousness. They were looking for the righteousness that was in the law. And you could be perfect according to the righteousness which is in the law. But that isn't the righteousness of God. Far, far short of it, because nobody could perfectly keep the law. And so they could never attain unto perfect righteousness under the covenant of the law. And so Israel as a nation, they fell short of that. And the reason that they fell short once again is because they began to trust in their place of privilege instead of in the Lord that gave them that place of privilege. And so instead of having communion, they were sitting at the table of the Lord as a little conclave amongst themselves and putting the Lord at some seat far away, probably not even at the table, and they had the little tea party. Me, myself, and I. And the Lord was left out. And so that's why they didn't obtain it. And because they had done that, then the Lord gave them this spirit of stupor, as it were, to where they would have that veil over their face, and even the reading of Moses, as they do even unto this day. And David saw that. You know, David was a godly man. And David realized that most of the nation of Israel had their hearts far removed from the Lord. And so he does the same thing that Elijah does. And he says that in verse number 9, let their table be made a snare. And that's exactly what it was. because of their place of privilege at this table of the Lord, they begin to look at the privilege and the table of the Lord instead of the Lord that set the table. And so they didn't have communion with him. No faith. Children without faith. And so their table was a snare. And I think David actually saw that. And he said, well, then let it be so. If they're going to have this attitude where they've shut the Lord out, then go ahead and let their very table, the very mechanism that they thought kept them close to God and gave them their source of righteousness, let that become a stumbling block unto them. Let that very thing become a snare to entrap them. That's what David is saying here. And a recompense. Notice that the word recompense is in verse number 9. In other words, they're getting what they wanted. They're getting what they bargained for. This is what they bargained for. And so David said, well, that's what they've bargained for, so let them have what they've bargained for. And of course, the result of that, we see in verse number 10, their eyes were darkened, they can't see, and their back is bowed down always. What an awful place. And when we look at Israel in that awful place, of course, the question arises. In verse number 11, have they stumbled that they should fall? Well, it would be instructive to look at the Weymouth here. Does somebody have the Weymouth handy that you can read verse number 11 out of for us?
Yeah. I say then, did they stumble? Oh, out of the ASB.
Yeah.
I ask, however, have they stumbled so as to be finally ruined?
That's the part that we wanted right there. Finally ruined. Fall implies that they have ultimately and completely and eternally failed. And read that again, Brother Rod.
I ask, however, have they stumbled so as to be finally ruined? No, indeed. But by their lapse, salvation has come to the Gentiles in order to arouse the jealousy of the descendants of Israel.
Okay, and if you look at the Greek grammar there, you see that the Weymouth translation draws this out. Have they ultimately failed? No, they failed for now. And then, of course, as we go on in the verse, we see that that was a mighty good thing for us that they failed. But they have not ultimately, completely, irrevocably, and eternally fallen. They have not. And so, in verse number 11, we see, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall, perish the thought. Not God forbid, that's unfortunate, because if God forbid it, it would be indeed forbidden. But what Paul is saying is don't even go there. Perish the thought. Why? Because if they stumbled and they ultimately fell, what would that do to the promises of God that he met, that he made in the Old Testament? It would make God out to be a liar, would it not? And a covenant breaker. Of course, that's why we perish the thought. But Paul now goes into a place here where this starts becoming very handy. Because after the colon in verse number 11, we see, but rather through their temporary lapse, let's use the word lapse just for now, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Well, that's a very good thing. And we'll have more on that in just a moment. But for now, let's entertain this thought a little bit further. Have they stumbled that they should ultimately fall? Well, I think maybe we should look at Acts chapter 10 here. Acts chapter 10. As our manner is, let's compare Scripture with Scripture here and sort of draw out this truth a little bit better. We talked about this manner of partaking. They're sitting at the Lord's table, and pretty soon all they can see is the table, and they don't see the Lord. And we see here that this has affected even Peter. I'm sure the Catholics would be alarmed to find this out about their first pope, but nonetheless, let us tread where few have dared to tread before. Acts chapter 10 and verse number 9. Acts chapter 10 and verse number 9. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went unto the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord," capital L-O-R-D, "for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Peter is being dealt with here, and as he sees these abominable creatures being lowered and the voice coming from heaven, he immediately knows who it is. That's why he says, "Lord." And what does he say? "I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." What does this tell you about Peter's understanding concerning that table of fellowship? He was more concerned with the rules about what was set upon the table and concerned about the table itself instead of who it was that set the table. He was more concerned about what he should eat at that table than he was about the provider of the food for that table and what would constitute food. Now, it's interesting that the Gentiles didn't have any problem with this, did they? They would partake of pink chicken at every opportunity. That's the other white meat. Why? Well, because that's where that saying pig out comes from when you're really pigging in. Anyway, okay, the moment of levity has passed. The point being, the Gentiles were never given the law. They wouldn't have this problem, would they? Now, isn't it interesting that in churchianity, there are denominations that look at the elements of the Lord's table and they elevate that. And by the way, I'm not saying that we shouldn't use the proper elements for the Lord's table, but they look at that as being more important than staying their mind on what those elements represent, the broken body and shed blood of the Lord. And so some will use fermented wine and some will use unfermented wine, and boy, the one will fight with the other to the death over that very issue. And then you get down to the bread. Well, it's got to be unleavened bread and a certain kind of unleavened bread. And they get so enamored with the details of how this bread is made and served at the Lord's table to where they've completely lost sight of the fact that it's to represent the broken body of our Lord. Now, sure, you can go back and support the position that we take, on the bread at least, and say, yes, there's biblical precedent for doing things in a certain way. But when you start to lose sight of the fact of what these elements represent and start focusing on the element itself, have you lost a great deal? Can you see how that step needs to the next step, and the next step is going to draw you further away from the Lord, not closer to? And so, as it happened to the nation of Israel, so it's happened to churchianity. And we see here that Peter is taken with this, and now the Lord's going to teach Peter a lesson. Remember the deal about the gold in the temple? It's the same thing, isn't it? Remember the deal about the disciples saying, "Oh Lord, look at the temple. Isn't it beautiful? There isn't anything like it." And there wasn't. Wasn't anything like Solomon's temple. But still, It was such an object of beauty that it was one of the seven great wonders of the world, and even the Roman emperor had commanded that it should not be destroyed when Jerusalem was razed. But the disciples themselves look at the temple. No, look at the Lord. He sanctifies the temple. Okay, back to Peter. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Oh, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. Verse 15, and the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou uncommon. What God hath cleansed. That's interesting. What God hath cleansed. What is God saying to Peter here? Isn't he saying, Peter, there was a time when I set down the rules for you Israelites that certain things would be considered clean and certain things unclean, but we don't live in that time anymore, Peter. You used to be a Jew, Peter, and you used to not eat those sorts of things, but you're carrying that forth into the wrong dimension here. We're in the church age now, Peter. We're not in the age of the law anymore. These things are clean for you to eat, Peter. And yet, what do Jewish Christians do? They avoid pork, don't they? Even unto this day. Well, they'll have pink chicken, but no pork. I know we're tongue-in-cheek, but these things have a very serious dimension, don't they? God is telling Peter, so far as you're concerned, these things aren't unclean anymore. And of course, there's a larger point here because Cornelius is waiting in the wings. Well, just to make sure he gets the point, in verse number 16, this was done thrice.
Peter does things three, has to happen on several different occasions.
Yes, indeed. And then there's verse number 17. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what the vision which he had seen should mean, yeah, I'll bet he did. Think of how difficult, if you can put yourself in Peter's place, how difficult this is. It does. This is coming very difficult for Peter, and yet we have Paul now, who is an Hebrew of the Hebrews, was a Pharisee, observed the law in the strictest possible way, and he has no problem with this. See what the work of the Holy Spirit did in the life of Paul? That's kind of interesting, isn't it? And yet we find that Paul takes a vow and shaves his head and goes into the temple. That's for another time. Verse number 18. Cornelius's men are down at the gate, and they call and ask whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. Well, Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Three. That's interesting. Well, I just got done getting three lessons in one. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down unto the men which were sent to him for Cornelius and said, behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore you have come? In other words, what are you doing here? Well, then he begins to find out there's this Cornelius, a leader of the Italian band. Now, that was before rap, so this is all okay. Peter has a difficult time with this. Peter's companied with the Lord in and out now from the time of the baptism of John through his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection. the 40 days that he was seen before he ascended into heaven. And he still has a great deal of difficulty with this because we're dealing with spiritual things here. He's making the same mistake and stumbling over the same stumbling block that his progenitors did. We shouldn't be too surprised by this. So should we be too surprised when Jewish Christians fall into the same thing? Probably not. But should they be instructed? Should they know better? Yeah, they really should. Let's go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Is it a mistake to leave a Jewish Christian where we found him? Yeah, I think it is. Because he isn't a Jewish Christian anymore. That's kind of like African Americans and Irish Americans and all those other kinds of Americans, hyphenated.
I always thought that that seemed like it would be insulting.
Yes, it certainly would be, because what are you telling that person? You're not really an American. Mm-hmm. Yeah. People are stupid, aren't they? John chapter 13, then, in verse number 18. John 13 and verse number 18. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Notice the reference here to the eating of bread in the table. Now, I tell you before it is come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified, and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. I'm sure. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask of whom it should be of whom he spake. Then he lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Simon entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him, for some of them thought that because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Then he, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. So now we see a scene here of some gathered around another table. And think how instructive this is. Jesus, first of all, now begins by saying, I'm not speaking to all of you here. There's somebody sitting at this table with us that doesn't belong here. In fact, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. He's actually quoting the Old Testament here. And so he said, when this happens, then you're going to know that I'm he, because I told you this was going to happen before it happens. And then in verse number 20 and following, he goes on to say that whoever receives who I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives he who sent me. In other words, here they are sitting at a table, which is a symbol of fellowship, and Jesus is now talking about fellowship of those that sit at the table. Whoever receives me receives he who sent me, has fellowship with me, and has fellowship with he who sent me. And then he moves on past that in the 21st verse and testifies here concerning the fact that there's one sitting at the table and partaking with them that has no part in fellowship with them, but yet he's still sitting at the table. And so now the question would arise, is Judas sitting at this table with the disciples and with Jesus because he's there as a spy? Is he there to spy out what they're doing and never really believed in anything that Jesus was doing? Or is he there because he values the fellowship but doesn't value the Lord and what he stands for? To where the table now has become the issue that draws Judas here. I think the answer to that's pretty clear. He has a place of privilege. He's sitting at the Lord's table. It's a place of privilege. And he's looking at sitting at the table here as being more important than Jesus himself. He has partner lot with Jesus, and yet he wants to identify himself with this table and with those that are sitting around the table. Aren't you glad that that doesn't happen in churchianity? Yeah, me too. Otherwise, there could be trouble for churchianity. So, pardon?
You might have some churches that are more like social gatherings.
Well, I wonder, yes, maybe more programs than scripture or something like that. So here's the disciples sitting together, and they are in fellowship with Jesus, but not on the plane that they're going to be soon enough. But they truly do love the Lord Jesus, and they're sitting at the table because he's there, not just because it's a table and they get to get included in it. And so in verse 22, when Jesus says that one of them is going to betray me, they're looking around like, who could this be? Who would do so base a thing? And then we find something that's very interesting here, and the scripture doesn't say this, but almost if you consider 12 people and the Lord sitting around a table, that's a fairly decent sized table, and there's some decent physical space. And we've got Simon Peter sitting somewhere out here, we don't know where, but far enough away that he has to beckon to John, who's leaning on the breast of Jesus, in other words, sitting right next to him, who's the traitor. And Jesus says, well, it's going to be who I give this sop after I've dipped it. Well, the same physical constraint holds true here. Jesus doesn't reach clear across the table to give the sop. Whoever's going to get this sop must be very close because he hands it directly to him. And there are those that conjecture Judas Iscariot sat on one side of the Lord at this gathering and John sat on the other side. Maybe this little idea that some people have of a devil sitting on one shoulder and an angel on the other maybe isn't so far-fetched. I'm just kidding. But you see what's going on here. What a place of privilege.
It's the flesh and the spirit.
Oh, that's what it is. Okay. Well, now that you've legitimized this, I won't think badly about it anymore.
Isn't there a little bit of a who's sitting on the right hand and who's sitting on the left hand?
Yes, that also is true. But leaving that just for the moment, here we have Judas Iscariot with a very privileged position. He's the treasurer. And when you get a bunch of people together to do something, who do you appoint to be the treasurer?
Somebody you trust.
The most trusted one out of the whole bunch. So it would make sense that he'd be sitting right next to Jesus. He's the most trusted. And isn't it interesting that after Jesus gives the sop to Judas, they still don't get it because he's in such a position of trust that he's almost beyond suspicion. Okay, back to the whole idea here that we're getting at is that a table is a place of privilege. And so we see these characters sitting around this table in this place of privilege, but one of them doesn't belong there. Very interesting. Let's go back to our scripture for tonight. And so in verse number 9, David says, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block. Do you think that that table of the Lord there was a snare to Judas and a trap and a stumbling block? Sometimes we forget that Judas repented himself, not true biblical repentance, but he repented himself and brought the silver back and tried to give it back and even went so far as to say that I've betrayed the innocent blood. That place of privilege and that place at the table became a trap and a stumbling block even unto Judas. Now let me throw something else out there, and I know this is too daring and I shouldn't go there, because everybody knows that I'm an anti-Semite and a bigot, so I might as well just prove it. Who do you think Judas represents here, and who do you think John represents? Let their table be made a snare and a stumbling block. The nation of Israel is represented by Judas at this table. Ouch. Yes, yes, indeed. That's so true. And so, with that in mind, turn to Psalm 69 in verse number 1. I don't like just throwing stuff out there unsupported. How dare he suggest such a thing? Well, if you look at Psalm 69 in the header, it's a psalm of who? Oh, okay. Well, maybe we should just go ahead and read this because it's probably germane to what we're discussing tonight. Let's just go ahead and spend a few minutes, shall we? Because wasn't it David that said, let their table be made a snare and a stumbling block and a recompense? Verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Right away you start wondering, what are you talking about, David? I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They hate me without a cause, are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. Well, he's not talking about Bathsheba, is he? Let's go on. Verse 5, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Does David sound like he's saying, I'm not perfect? Maybe some of the things that are happening are legitimate. Verse number 7, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I'm become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul while fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. David's really going through something, isn't he? He kind of sort of passingly mentions the Bathsheba thing. But do you suppose it might have been the Absalom thing here that's really bothering him? His own son who's gathered together the multitudes of Israel and the whole nation, as it were, turned against him? That'd kind of shake a fellow up, wouldn't it? Verse 15, let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I'm in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it, and deliver me because of thine enemies. Why are they his enemies? Even in the Bathsheba thing, if he'd have just done the Bill Clinton thing and said everybody's doing it, don't you suppose the average Israelite would have given him a pass? All he had to do was find himself a great big scroll and stick it under his arm and go over to the synagogue in front of the TV cameras, and all would have been good. Exactly, sure. But the zeal of God's house has eaten him up. Verse 18, draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I look for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Oh, something else is coming into this? Maybe David isn't just talking about himself. Verse 22, let their table become a snare before them. Oh, I think we've seen this verse before. And that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Can you see the position that the Lord's saying this from and the position that David is saying this from? Let their eyes be darkened that they see not. Make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Oh my, and it has for thousands of years, and that's just a very faint hint of what they're going to get for 7 years. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity. Let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with thy righteous. For I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord, better than an ox or a bullock that has horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him. The seas and everything that moveth therein reminds me of a scene in the book of Revelation, doesn't it? For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah that they may dwell there and have it in possession. Oh, even David is saying that for all their sin and iniquity and wickedness, God isn't finally finished with them. Even David is seeing that. The seed also of his servant shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. Well, there's David's take on what we're talking about. My goodness, yes. It's going to become a recompense unto them. But have they ultimately failed? No. Is God done with Israel? No, not at all. Back to our scripture for tonight, and we'll have to close here in a moment. And David saith, verse number 9, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block, and we just got to see where he said that, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down thy back alway. And I say then, and this is the great question, have they stumbled that they should fall, ultimately fall? Perish the thought. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. And what we're going to be taking up now is that through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. So we've opened up yet another facet on this gem here, that salvation is come unto the Gentiles, and salvation doesn't come unto the Gentiles until the lapse of Israel. Now, before the lapse of Israel, how did a person find righteousness before the Lord? If he wanted to sit at the Lord's table, how could he do that? Were the Gentiles ever shut out? No, but they had to become a Jew, didn't they? And if they became a Jew, then they had that place of privilege where they could sit at the Lord's table and be taught of the Lord. The problem was is that their teachers were of no mind to do such a thing. And so for practical purposes, they were shut out. But they weren't utterly shut out. The Ethiopian eunuch shows that. So here was a proselyte, and we see many others. And then, of course, in the book of John, we've got those Greeks that go to Philip and Andrew and say, we would see Jesus, and we see that this is it. This is the turning point. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be judged. Why? Because there's some Greeks outside there, and they're seeking Jesus. We would see Jesus. Well, they are going to get to see Jesus, but something else has to happen first. Israel has to go through what Israel has been going through because they didn't know what they had. And that's the constant theme that I try to drum home in the preaching here, is if Christians could only understand what they have, who and what they are in Christ, we'd still be turning the world upside down. But somehow, churchianity has lost sight of the vision. And they're worshiping the gold instead of the temple and he who sanctifies the temple. Let's pray.